I hope you got your Bible with you. I invite you to open it, please, the little book of Jude. Yeah, there's only two dozen verses in the little book. And it's an intriguing book, really. Look at how it opens. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are the called, loved by God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, he writes, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For certain men who were designed for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. But you, dear friends, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Have mercy on some who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. On others, have mercy in fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Interesting. Who is Jude? Well, the scholars would tell us, the conservative Bible scholars would tell us, that there's three possibilities, but far and away the leading candidate for this letter is the Jude who is the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. After Jesus had been conceived and born, we read in Scripture that Joseph and Mary took up normal marital relationships, and that Mary conceived a number of half-brothers and half-sisters to the Lord Jesus. Now, that should not surprise us, and it should not seem strange that that would happen. After all, that's what marriage is for. When God brought Eve to Adam, he laid one on him and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And God repeated that over and over again, calling attention to the incredible, phenomenal, miraculous capacity that God has given to mortals, mere mortals, you and me, to be able to participate in procreation. Procreation, meaning that we don't create, but we are involved in procreation, that through us, God brings other mortals into existence. Boys and girls with eternity in their future. Not a question, will they live forever? The only question is, where? Stunning. And yet incredibly normal that from these half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, who during his lifetime, gospel workers tell us very clearly, they were not believers. They held Jesus off at arm's length. And I can imagine why, can't you? I mean, how'd you like to grow up in a home where the oldest brother was always the favorite? I mean, where he never did anything wrong. Come on. My brother didn't like it when he grew up in our family. And I assure you the parallel is not parallel on that one, but imagine growing up in a home where your older brother always does everything right. I mean, always does everything right. It's amazing. And there were more than one of them. One of them was named Jude or Judas, Another was named James. And you meet James just a couple of books earlier. There's a whole epistle written by James, and we know who he is. And we meet him in the 15th chapter of Acts and discover that he not only became a believer when he saw his older half-brother, Jesus, resurrected from the grave, but he not only believed in Christ, but he believed and followed with a passion. And he became the dominant pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, the first church, the church that was given birth at Pentecost. And James became the prominent pastor. And he writes this very powerful five chapters that is the book of James. So this is James's brother, Jude. But notice he doesn't draw down on those accolades. Look what he says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's where I live, where you live. He put himself on the same level with all of us. And yet from his pen comes 24 verses that make the canon. Now, if that is a correct understanding of the identity of the person, we can understand the magnetism of the letter. And that fills the first part of his greeting in verse 3, that fills the first part of that with enormous significance. I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. That would have been interesting, don't you think? To hear Jude talk about how he came to understand the true nature of his older brother, and how in trusting his older brother as Lord and Master, he welcomed being a slave or servant to his older brother, and then understood how his older brother had made salvation available to whosoever will through his death, burial, and resurrection, and to hear Jude comment on that, the common salvation. Now, common doesn't mean that it's without dignity. It means that it's available to everyone. That's the idea. It's a salvation that anyone can have, and everyone has right to claim it. It's a salvation that is ours by faith through grace. That is, it's provided free and postage paid. All you need to do is to receive it. Our common salvation. Amazing. It would have been nice to listen to Jude talk about that. But he has a burden on his heart. Now, the scholars who study these things believe that Jude wrote after the fall of Jerusalem. That would have been 70 AD, because he indicates in his later message that the apostles were gone. And they were. Paul, Peter had been martyred. There was only one apostle still living if this was written in 70, 75, 80 AD. And that one living apostle would have been whom? John. Now think about that. John's still alive. The other 11 or 12 apostles, however you want to break that out, have died. Jude's not an apostle. He's a brother of James, and James is not an apostle. Very prominent pastor, but not an apostle. The world of the Jewish Christian community had been devastated by the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jude picks up his pen and says, I'm really concerned, so concerned, that I'm going to break with my original intent to talk to you about our common salvation, because there's something more urgent I need to call to your attention. Talk about that in just a minute. But did you see how he closed it? I love this. This just excites my heart. Down there in verse 20 and following, he says, but you, dear friends, building yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now that would mean that the Spirit of God is there to equip and to energize our prayers. Praying's tough work. All of us know we need to do more of it. Those who do it well lament that they need to be more disciplined in it. And Jude is reminding these believers who are in this danger that the Holy Spirit has not abandoned them, that you have divine resources that's available, and he will energize your prayers. He will teach you what to pray. He will guide you in your prayers, and he will pray for you, Romans 8 tells us. He will pray for you, make intercession for you, according to the will of God. He reminds them of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He reminds them also that the faith that they have is not a dormant, or it's not a static thing. You need, he says, build yourself up, grow up, develop your faith. The faith is the capacity to receive from God. Receive what? Well, receive all that has been revealed to us, because up there in verse 3, he said, I'm writing to exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. What's that faith? The saints received promises from Jesus Christ through the apostles. Those promises are embodied in documents. They are embodied in promises. And we, by faith, need to appropriate them. We do that to our own growth. We also need to contend for them. That means we should not think that everybody has faith. We should not be surprised if folks don't see reality through the mind of the Scriptures. That should not surprise us. And when we meet that interaction, we should be willing to gently and yet faithfully push back. Contend. Contend for the faith. Stand up, be counted. And a part of our growth in our faith is dependent upon that. Taking a stand. Not wobbling, not being moved, not feeling threatened, not feeling overwhelmed when folks who do not believe the faith, the truth that's been revealed, when people who do not believe that faith or that body of promises, when they are contentious about that, we should not be silent. Neither should we be contentious. Neither. What do we do when we're pressed by those who are not believers? We contend for the faith by building ourselves up in that faith, letting that faith work deeper, letting that faith produce more of its evidence in our lives. Evidences of peace, confidence, joy, those things that are the byproducts of a growing healthy faith. We should draw more deeply upon the Holy Spirit in our prayer life. And then you notice it says we are to keep yourselves, that's verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's an interesting phrase. Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do you do that? We are taught in Scripture that God loves us with an abounding love. That God's very nature is love. It doesn't mean that God is only love. God is also holy and righteous and truth and all those other attributes. But here we are told that we have a responsibility to center or focus our lives in the love of God. That doesn't mean earn more love. What that means is understand that God's love doesn't change. And we can appropriate by building ourselves up in faith, by praying in the Holy Spirit, we can keep ourselves in the love of God. We can choose to do the things which are a proper response to God's love. That's what that means. It means diligently pursuing the thoughts, motivations, instructions that are revealed to us in Scripture that open us to deeper measures of God's love. And his love fills us more and more and more as we do that. And he says, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. And then he has this caveat, verse 22. Have mercy on some who doubt. Now, the doubters would be people who do not share our faith, who struggle with certain things that God says or God has revealed. And they struggle with that. It doesn't make sense to them. They don't comprehend it. What should you do regarding them? Have mercy on them. Be patient. Be teaching and instructing. Be guiding. Help them. Their problem is they don't have faith yet, and their doubts overwhelm them. So for the doubters, we're to have mercy. Secondly, we're to save others by snatching them from the fire. What does that mean? That means that we are to understand correctly that God's judgment burns like a fire. And that when we see folks headed in their lifestyle choices into painful fire, when we see them moving in the direction of God's judgment, we need to do all that we can to save them. That is, to point them to better choices. And then there's a third response here. He says, though others have mercy and fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. That means we need to guard ourselves, our own attitudes, our own responses well, when we're dealing with folk who are caught in circumstances, caught in conditions, caught in conclusions that are the direct result of their bad decisions. We need to be careful that we don't repeat what happened to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? Peter tells us that as Lot watched what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah around him day by day, he sickened himself. He became weak in his own faith. He became less focused upon God and more influenced by the customs, the mores, the attitudes of the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to watch that. And that's what that hating the flesh means. It means that we need to value the person and do all that we can to save them, to lead them, to draw them away from the things that they're doing or believing or doubting. But we need to hate the garment. We need to keep a clear distinction in our hearts and minds between that which is good and that which is ungodly. And then he ends with this magnificent benediction. Unto him who is able to keep you, King James, or protect you from falling, from stumbling, unto him that is able to keep you. Who's that? Is that your wife? Is that your husband? Is that your mom, your dad? Isn't it amazing? Jude, now understand, Jude begins his whole letter by saying, look, there's some things that are critically important for you to take care of. But he doesn't leave people in that state of fear or trepidation. He doesn't leave people in that indecisive kind of, what do I do? No. He tells them what the problem is, illustrates the problem, but he brings them to the other end, and he ends up by attaching their confidence in God himself. It's kind of a prayerful benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, one who is able to keep you, protect you from stumbling. We need to remind each other. We need to remind ourselves that God has assigned himself as our protector and as our perfecter. God assigns that task to himself. And Jude reminds these believers of that. He says, listen, unto him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. Who's that? The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. To him be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Or in the King James Version, which is my favorite, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless in his presence with exceeding joy. There you go. Keep your eye on the target. Keep your eye on the ultimate. Keep your eye on that moment that really matters. And keep your eye on the one who is able to lead you through the mess that's all around you. Jude begins by affirming the value of this faith, this truth that God has revealed. He reminds us that that truth is not just passive or just cerebral. It is a life experience of the living God, and the living God lives now to empower us, to challenge us, to grow, and to become strong in our faith, and that God has made himself accountable and responsible to keep us from falling, to keep us from stumbling, to keep us from repeating the mistakes in the lives of others, and that God will ultimately present us in his presence with exceeding joy. He'll present us perfect with exceeding joy. And therefore, give him glory, give him praise, give him... You see, the problem is if we get messing with the messy verses here with Jude, the tendency is we tend to focus on that. And we forget how Jude ends the letter. In a sense, what Jude does is he picks up his main theme. I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. That's what I wanted to do. Instead, I'm going to encourage you to contend for the faith because there's some problems. Don't focus on the problems. Focus on the promises. Focus on the God who makes those promises. And remember that you are the object of his special concern. If this letter was written in the 70s and 80s, that would say 10 years before the book of the Revelation was written, which closed the canon, Jude is concerned about the purity of the church 70 years, no, less than that, 50 years, yeah. 40 years after the church came into being. My point is that this kind of problem was present in the first century. That's my point. The ink on some of Paul's epistles hadn't totally dried yet, and Jude says, we got a problem. John wasn't dead yet. Revelation hadn't been revealed yet. And Jude writes, we got a problem. So apostasy is not new. Got that? The invasion of unbelief into the fellowship of believers is not a new topic. It's as old as the New Testament. In a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at another passage of Scripture, and in that passage, Paul will say, the mystery of iniquity is already working. That was the second epistle Paul wrote. The second epistle Paul wrote. And Paul's looking around and saying to the church, iniquity is already at work. Lawlessness is already at work. We're already threatened by, we're already challenged by unbelievers. That was the second letter Paul wrote to Thessalonians. Well, let's take a few minutes and see what was bothering Jude, something that caused him to write to the Christians. Notice in verse 5, he says, I want to remind you, though you know all these things. There's no uppity-up spirit in Jude. Jude's not talking to Christians with an elevated attitude. He is saying to common believers like you and me, hey, look, you already know these things. I'm not going to tell you anything new. I'm not going to reveal to you things that are shocking. But I am going to remind you that these things are present. And they're dangerous to you, to your faith, to your witness, to your walk. But you already know them. I'm going to come alongside as a reminder. That's what I'm going to do. And in trying to remind the Christians of the Christian community that he's addressing, in trying to remind them of things you already know, Jude goes through a whole litany of Old Testament examples. They're incredible. Look at them. Look at them. Jude 5, you already know these things. What things? Well, you know that the Lord, having first of all saved the people out of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe. That's not news to you. Think of that. What, 3 million people left Egypt? 2 years later, God said, if you're 20 years of age and older, you're not going in the land. And for 38 years, they buried everybody who was 20 years of age or older who came out of Egypt. Only two exceptions. They were whom? Joshua and Caleb. Now think about that. Think about that. What had happened? Well, it was easier for God to get the Hebrews out of Egypt than it was for God to get Egypt out of the Hebrews. That was the problem. And when push came to shove, and the challenge of obeying God demanded what some thought was an impossible risk, they refused to advance. God said, okay. You won't win on my terms. We'll bury you in the wilderness. So when Joshua led the charge against Jericho, listen, when Joshua led the charge against Jericho, out of all those people that came out of Egypt, only those who were 20 years of age and younger at Kadesh Barnea were still living. I've read estimates. Of course, they're just estimates. I don't know what percentage of the people who came out of Egypt were 20 years of age and under. I have no way to know that. But if you take an average group, if you take an average, say, an average Sunday morning group, and you figure how many people are here in our church this morning who are 20 and under, and how many are 20 and older or 21 and older, and then just kind of calibrate that and figure there were 3 million that came out of Egypt. How many died in the wilderness? A whole lot more than what you think. Now, what's Jude's point in this? His point is the Lord had saved a people out of Egypt. He had demonstrated his power, his grace, his mercy. He had kept his promises. He had brought the plagues. He had humbled Pharaoh. God had done an incredible thing in saving, delivering the people who were part of the Exodus under Moses. He did it in a group program. A group program. When it came down to individual decision, whether they were going to trust God and advance and enter the land, all of the wise, older people said, not too risky, not, we don't want to put our kids at risk. I think that insulted God. God said, okay, if that's what you're going to think, I'll take care of those kids that you're worried about. You will die. What had happened? What had happened? Think about that, Jude says. There's a second illustration. You already know, he says, that he, verse 6, that God has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day, angels who did not keep their own position, but deserted their proper dwelling. What's that all about? That's a whole topic sometime we'll need to study together. He's talking about the place called the abyss. He's talking about that whole group of angels who defected, who refused to act like angels. They laid aside the restraint that God placed upon angels and cohabited in rebellion with fallen men. Read about Genesis 6. You read about it in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Jesus, when he was on the cross, his body was on the cross, and Peter tells us that in the spirit, the body, Jesus' body is on the cross. They're going to bury the body, but his spirit, while his body was in the sepulcher, went to the place where those spirits were held prisoner. Those who in the days before the flood came, in the days of Noah, rebelled against him. Who are they? Well, here Jude assumes we've done our homework, and he assumes that we know something about this. And he's saying that these angels refused to obey God, to honor God. They defected. They had a better plan. Of course, we read in Revelation chapter 12, I believe, that Lucifer, who was the most magnificent of all God's created angels, rebelled against God, and he took a third of the angels with him in his rebellion. And today, those angels we call demons. Praise God. Most of them are already in prison in a place called Tartarus or a place called the Abyss. They're in chains. That's what he says here. They're already in a place where they can't touch us. They're in darkness. They're in chains. And they're going to be there until the day of judgment comes, and then God's going to give them their final dwelling place. Where will that be? That's right. Jesus said, remember, to the sheep and goats, he said, depart from me to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, Jude assumes we already know all about that. But what Jude's saying is that even angelic beings, those who are an order of beings God created different and distinctive than man, even they are subject to self-will, arrogance, pride, rebellion. And God has already testified, God has already witnessed what he's going to do with those angels, with all, even the angels who revolted against him. In the same way, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions, just as they did. Now, the just as they did may refer back to the angels. It may be saying that the sexual misconduct that is so prevalent in Sodom and Gomorrah that it makes the pages of Scripture several places. The sexual misbehavior that the Sodom and Gomorrah citizens chose that brought the fiery judgment of God upon them and destroyed them so effectively that we're still not sure where Sodom and Gomorrah were actually located. And that was a sexual rebellion. And that same form of rebellion was also what was characteristic of the angels who refused the restraint of remaining in angelic obedience and practiced and encouraged such promiscuity among men and women on earth. In the same way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversion just as they did. They serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. God has made a statement, a very vivid statement, in what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah do not exist today. Why is Jude saying this? Well, he's saying, you already know these things. I'm just reminding you, you already know these things. Okay, so we know these things, these three illustrations, where you talk about the people out of Egypt who then died in the wilderness, and you talk about the angels created who defected and fell, and they're in darkness, chained right now, waiting the final day of judgment. And you talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. You're saying that God has already demonstrated how he will deal with what? Well, back up with me, please, to verse 4. How he will deal with certain men who were designated for this judgment long ago. These men have come in by stealth. That means they have crept into the fellowship of the saints. They have used our language, adopted some of our mores, some of our customs, some of our habits. They've crept in. They've snuck in under the radar. And here they are among us, and they are ungodly. That means they're not born again. It means they do not have the righteousness of God. It means they do not have a new nature. It means that they're unredeemed and ungodly. And secondly, they are turning the grace of our God into promiscuity, and they are denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, think of that. Ungodly, deceitful liars, denying the Lord Jesus Christ, which has to mean refusing to believe who he is, his deity, what he did, why that matters, and rejecting him as Lord and Savior, and then turning the grace of our God into promiscuity. That means that when we preach and teach the grace of God, they pervert that, and they want us to think of the grace of God as permission to do whatever your evil heart desires. And that God cannot and will not bring judgment against you for that. I was watching some pictures last week of an area in the south where 200-mile-an-hour winds swept in. Whew, devastation. And of course, always someone will say, how could God allow that? And here's what I wonder. In that wonderful community that now is gone, how many babies have been aborted in the last 5 years? How many young boys and girls had been mistreated the last 5, 10 years? How many older folks had no help, no care the last 5, 10 years? I could go on and on and on, and you can do better than I can. Jude is telling us that God has made a statement about this kind of sin. God has left a trail in the dust of history. Here's what God did when God's grace was refused, his word was ridiculed, his law was abused, and men acted like beasts and animals. Ugly, don't you think? Ugly. Yeah, ugly. But note again, verse 5, Jude says, I'm just reminding you of things that you already know. Now listen, brothers and sisters, three take-home points. First of all, do you know Do you know the Word of God? Do you know the faith that has been once for all revealed to the saints? Do you know the truth? Do you know these things? Secondly, have you laid those things, those choices aside, and embraced the grace of God and forgiveness? Understanding that grace means you don't have to work for your salvation to either earn it or keep it. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. It's all ours because of what Jesus did and who Jesus is. Number three, grace does not say you're forgiven. Do anything you want. Grace does not say God in Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin, has given you the gift of eternal life, and guarantees that he will present you faultless in his presence. Now go and see how much mischief you can create. Grace does say that you are saved. You are saved by a God who loves you, a God who treasures you enough to give his life for you, a God who bore the full weight and punishment for all of your transgressions for your whole life, a God who really wants you to be part of his family, a God who is preparing a place for you in heaven forever, a God who has put his Spirit within you right now, and that God longs that you will respond to him in loving obedience. Grow up in your faith. Focus on praying through the energy and power and direction of the Spirit of God who lives within you. And look out at the sin-sick world around you and rescue those you can. Save those you can. Not by jumping in and wallowing around with them, but by extending to them the grace of God, by praying for them, and sharing with them this incredible story, God's redeeming love. Our Father in heaven, we live in a day where a lot of this takes place. We expect it out there in that world, that domain, where our adversary, the devil, is so in control. He really is. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's the ruler of the spirit that operates in the hearts of men and women who are dead in trespasses and sins. Men and women who refuse to turn from their own self-centeredness, their own sinful choices, and to surrender their heart and life to you. And sometimes, Father, our faith becomes weak. Sometimes we forget that you are able to keep us from falling, from stumbling. You are. You are able to do that. And you will do that if we will respond in grace and love. And sometimes, Father, I get a very haughty attitude, a better than them attitude. Sometimes I feel elevated at that I somehow am better than those folks who believe those things and practice those things. And I forget that the difference between me and them is your grace, not my perfection. It's your mercy and forgiveness, not my righteousness. The difference is that I am saved, and they remain in the black darkness of arrogance, self-willed egotism, arrogant rebellion against you. Father, I pray that if folk have snuck in tonight who do not believe that Jesus is God, pray that you, by your Spirit, would bring conviction and light to their hearts and souls. I pray if folks come as skeptics, cynics, seeking to pervert the truth and to turn us to other detours, to draw us into their rebellion. Pray that you will graciously make that clear, and that you will cultivate within us proper biblical attitudes and responses to those folks. Lord, I love this guy, Jude. He's always been kind of an enigma to me growing up and studying, but I can see something of his heart. I can see how much he loved your people and how much he loved you, Jesus, and how impassioned he was that believers not get sucked up like Lot did in lives that lead to debauchery and choices that lead to terrible, terrible, terrible consequences. So I pray that tonight I've given a fair and accurate echo of this man's plea, not just in what he says, but the tender, gracious, loving, gentle way he spoke it. Father, we'll come back and finish what he said. But tonight, please don't let us leave this auditorium in fear, but in confidence. Don't let us leave focused on that which is despicable, destructive. Help us to lift our hearts to the one who is able to keep us from falling, to the one who will present us faultless in his presence with great joy, the one who is the only wise Father, our great Savior Jesus Christ, the blessed Holy Spirit. May our focus and confidence be upon him, we pray. My friend, tonight, if there are things burdening you regarding God and his truth, regarding grace and the enormous freedom that it provides with forgiveness and cleansing, please turn your eyes upon Jesus. Please. As the songwriter reminds us, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, when we look full in his wonderful face, the things of this world grow strangely dim. They lose their hold. They lose their glamour. They lose their power to deceive. The things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And may we choose him and celebrate his grace, I pray. In Jesus' incredible name, amen.